Be seated and take your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be reading the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Follow along with me and hear God's living and inerrant truth. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And now if you'll turn with me this morning to Genesis 34. Genesis 34, we come to our next study in this series. Here at Grace Presbyterian, we are committed to Holy Scripture as God's living and inerrant Word. And we believe that the best way to honor that commitment is to preach and teach through the Bible sequentially. That's not the only way to teach and preach the Bible, and of course we do other things around here. But the primary diet of the church is verse-by-verse exposition. And that means that we get to preach wonderful passages like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But it also means that if we're going to be honest with the Bible, we also have to study and preach difficult passages like Genesis 34. Will you follow along as I read this morning? "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give it. Whatever you say to me, only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honorable of all of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they'll dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Sibeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, grant us insight and understanding. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your truth. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reports of sexual assaults and harassment seem to dominate our headlines and plague the footsteps of our politicians and public figures. We see these stories everywhere we turn. And these sexual crimes and unwanted advances leave in their wake broken lives, violated bodies, fragile emotions, and a deep sense of guilt and shame. The rise of these crimes is not a modern phenomenon, as the events of Genesis 34 make clear. These ancient events seem as though they could have come in today's news. We could see the story ripped from the headlines son of local prince, rapes immigrant's daughter. But this story is set within a larger context, a context of deceit and exile, as Jacob lied to his father and had to flee the land. A context of restoration, return, renewal, reunification as Jacob comes back to the land and is reconciled to his brother. In the most immediate context, we have a story of God's great covenantal faithfulness. Last time when we looked at the end of Genesis 33, we saw the Lord's amazing fidelity. He brought Jacob back to the land of promise, just as he said he would. God kept his word to the patriarch because God is always true to what he promises. You can rely upon God's word. You can stand upon God's word because it will never fail. Not one word will fall to the ground because, as Jesus said, your word is truth. God blessed Jacob, bringing him back to the land. Jacob responded to God's blessings and faithfulness by building an altar and worshiping the Lord. But all of God's goodness poured out on his life did not protect Jacob and his family from evil, from suffering, from heartache, and from pain. You and I know that as well, don't we? Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that life is a cakewalk. I told you a few weeks ago about a dear lady I used to work with, and no matter what happened, she would say, "Everything be lovely. Everything be lovely. But everything not be lovely." We suffer just as the family of the patriarch did, and all of the good things that we receive from God, they do not prevent us from experiencing wrong. But as we're going to see in today's passage, two wrongs never make a right. As God's people, we often suffer unjustly, but we must be very careful, brothers and sisters, how we respond to our suffering. As I've been characterizing this passage, I've tried to summarize it this way. Two rights do not prevent us from suffering wrong, and two wrongs never make a right. Now, last time we focused on those two rights, those two blessings at the end of chapter 33. God's fulfillment of his promise and Jacob's response through worship. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the two wrongs. What are they? They are rape and revenge. Rape and revenge. The Lord is always faithful to his word, but what becomes evident in verses 1 through 12 of this chapter is that the world is certainly wicked in its ways. Look at how the chapter begins. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Dinah here is described as the daughter of Jacob. Now we know by comparing scripture with scripture that he had other daughters. We don't know how many, but this is the only daughter who is ever named in scripture. This is no ordinary girl. She's the daughter of the patriarch, the daughter of Jacob. She is the daughter of the covenant family. She gathered with the covenant people of God at the end of chapter 33 to worship the Lord at that altar called El Elohe Israel. She's a daughter of the church, if you will, a daughter of God, not only the daughter of Jacob and Leah. And she went out to see the women of the land, literally the daughters of the land. Now at this point, Dinah comes in for a great deal of criticism from the commentators. She went out, apparently unchaperoned. That was a no-no. She went out to see the daughters of the land. One commentator going so far as to say it's because she was worldly and she wanted to be like the worldly women around her. Let me say that that's an awful lot to read into four words. That's an awful lot to read into this passage, even given the context. Did Dinah make some foolish decisions? Perhaps. Should she have gone out unchaperoned to see these Canaanite women? Perhaps not. But she should not be blamed for what happened to her. We see this happen, don't we? A woman suffers a sexual assault, and some unthinking brute will say, well, look at the way she dresses. She was asking for it. Or, she went to that club. She should have known better. No good thing ever happens there. Folks, it's true that we often make unwise decisions that put us in harm's way. We make unwise decisions that can compromise us. We must be careful about the decisions we make. We must be careful, yes, even about the clothes we wear and the places we go, but we must never blame the victim for the crime. Because that is simply to inflict cruelty upon someone who is already suffering. And I disagree with the commentators who take it in that direction. Shechem alone is to blame for this crime. Look at what he did in verse 2. He saw her. He seized her. He aggressively grabbed her and took her for himself. Now, this is the first time in the chapter that we have the verb seize or to take, but it's not the last time. In fact, this verb dominates the chapter. Just listen to the number of times it occurs. You're going to find it not only in verse 2, but in verse 4, 9, 16, 17, 21, 25, 26, and 28. Take, 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 take. And that's significant. Because you see, God in His grace gives to us. But we in our sin take for ourselves. Sin takes because it says, I can have what I want. He seized her. He lay with her. He humiliated her. Shechem aggressively violated Dinah. Now let me say this. That his rape of her was not primarily about sex. He was the son of the prince. He could have any woman he asked for. Yes, rape involves sex. But it is primarily a crime of violence and power. A crime of domination. At this point, Dinah, the poor victim, fades into the background, and the men of the story come to the forefront. Shechem has raped her, and verse 3, as perplexing as it is, now wants to marry her. His soul cleaves to her. This is the same term that God actually uses for a legitimate, appropriate marriage back in chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now he says, my soul cleaves to you. He loves her, we're told. And Moses uses the standard Hebrew word for love. And then he speaks tenderly to her. Now I'll tell you, as I have wrestled with this text over several weeks, I am perplexed as to describe and understand the emotions of Shechem in verse 3. But he rapes her and then he tries to woo her. This much I know, he was evil and an utter fool. That much I know. Then we have the reaction of Jacob. He hears about this crime. Now that, I think, is quite amazing in itself, because this is the kind of thing you want to keep quiet. But Shechem, it appears, has bragged about his conquest. Word has spread, and it reaches Jacob, and we're told that he was silent. Now, Jacob comes in for a lot of criticism there, but folks, it's difficult to interpret silence. Was he silent because he was angry and simply fumed inside? Was he silent because he was sad? Was he silent because he was confused? He didn't know what to do. Was he silent because he was indifferent? We simply don't know. We just know he was silent. But not his sons. When they came in from the field, when they came in from looking after his flocks and heard what had happened to their sister, they were furious. Look at verse 7 with me. They were very angry and they were indignant. Why? Because Shechem had done an outrageous thing. He had done a foolish thing, a senseless thing, something that should never have been done, and he did it in Israel. He did it to God's people. He sinned against a daughter of the covenant. His crime was high-handed and cruel. But this just goes to show us, doesn't it, that being a part of the covenant community of God's people, being a Christian, does not make us immune to suffering evil. Dinah went from worshiping with her family at the altar to being a victim of a horrific assault. Now, let me say that when I preach this kind of passage, I can do my best to explain it, to go through the text and the grammar and the context and tell you what it says and what it means, but I'm not for a moment going to pretend that I understand what that poor girl suffered. I'm not going to pretend for a moment that I can enter into the depth of the emotion and shame and defilement that she must have experienced, that feeling of defilement. But I can tell you this, that there are people who do understand. One of them is Dr. Helen Rosevere. As a young medical student at Cambridge University, she came to faith in Christ, and she decided that she would give her life to medical missions. And so in 1953, under the auspices of World Evangelization Crusade, she went to the Congo to set up a clinic and to train nurses and orderlies. Life, of course, on the mission field has its ups and downs. It has its joys and its difficulties. And she went through all of those until August of 1964, when the country was torn apart by the Simba Rebellion. And in the midst of that political turmoil, rebel soldiers captured her. They held her prisoner for 5 months. And Dr. Rosevere was repeatedly beaten and raped. She was finally released the last day of the year, December 31st, 1964. Early 1965, she went home to England to recover. And astonishingly, In 1966, she returned to the Congo to continue to serve the Lord and help rebuild the country after the rebellion. Helen Roosevelt understands. The psalmist understands. In Psalm 10, he describes what it's like to be the victim of a crime. And in particular, he describes the perpetrator, like Shechem, in verses 8 and 9. Listen to these words. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Psalm 10 is the PG version of Genesis 34's X-rated crime. Helen Roosevelt understood. The psalmist understood. But most importantly, Jesus understands. Because he was the victim of sexual assault as well. Now that statement may sound astonishing and strong. It may surprise you. You may disagree with it. But here's my case. What did the Roman soldiers do? They stripped him naked. And then they nailed him to a cross for everyone to see. And then with thorns and spear, they violated his body by piercing his side. What was the crucifixion? But a crime, an act of nakedness, violence, suffering, and shame. And are not those the ingredients of a sexual assault? You see, Jesus understands what we as his people go through. The author of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are, and so therefore he's a sympathizing high priest. But if you go back and you read the gospel accounts of his life, may we not also say that he suffered in all points like we do? And that's why he understands. And he says, you can bring your pain, whatever it may be Dinah's pain. It may be any other kind of pain that you suffer, and especially here, unjust suffering. And you will find in Jesus one who understands you and loves you in the midst of that pain. Verses 1 through 7 give us the account of this rape, and they have the aftermath in verses 8 through 12. Shechem's decided he wants to marry this girl, and so he sends Hamor, his father, to make the arrangements. That was certainly the custom of the day. That was the tradition. That was the way you took care of things. Isn't it interesting, though, that while he's willing to rape Dinah, he follows family and cultural tradition when it comes to arranging the marriage. He doesn't care about the morals as long as everything looks right. That can sometimes describe us, can it? We just want everybody to look at us and think we're doing the right thing, no matter what may be going on in our hearts. Hamor comes to Jacob And I'm going to simply summarize this. You have heard the account this morning. In verses 8 through 10, he proposes intermarriage among the peoples. We'll give our daughters to you. You can take our daughters for yourselves and be blessed. And Shechem, he's willing to do anything to get this girl. In verses 11 and 12, he says, name your price. I'll do it. Now, this proposal for intermarriage should have caused them pause from the very beginning, because it was intermarriage with the Canaanites that had brought such great grief to Isaac and Rebekah earlier. But yet this is the proposal before them. The law would later forbid this explicitly. But listen to what Hamor's proposing. I'm going to give you brides and belongings. Now just look at that proposal in verses 8 through 10 for a moment. You'll have family. And with brides, the implication is there'll be babies, descendants. You'll have land. You'll have wealth. Any of that sound familiar? It sounds like what God had promised back in chapters 12 and 15. I'll multiply you, I'll give you land, and I will bless you. Do you see what's happening here in this passage? Hamor is offering through compromise what God had promised through covenant. And that's always Satan's tactic. You see, Satan is the master of bait and switch. I'll give you joy through your addiction. How about that? I'll give you security through your greed. I'll give you peace through your self-effort. And yet those blessings are ultimately covenant blessings. Ultimate joy and peace and security can only come through Jesus Christ. But the devil is going to tell you, you can get it some other way. That was Hamor's compromise. Now, as we've seen the Lord faithful to his word at the end of chapter 33, these opening verses of Genesis 34 demonstrate how wicked the world is in its ways. And as believers, therefore, we must be godly in our response. And isn't that exactly what Jacob's sons failed to do? How did they respond to Hamor and Shechem? Well, it began with deceit. They answered them deceitfully. Same term that's used back in chapter 27 when Jacob acts deceitfully and steals the blessing from Esau. Like father, like sons, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. And that's a warning to us that the sins of the parents often become evident in the lives of the children. We must therefore be on our guard, because our children will follow in our footsteps and they will do what they have seen us do. They answered deceitfully. And their deceitful answer was to propose that they go along with this compromise on one condition. You be circumcised like we are. Here they pervert the sign of the covenant. But they demand that all the men receive this sign if they are going to enter marry. Now, this was a deceitful answer. The sons of Jacob had no intention of intermarrying, but they had a plan up their sleeves. Well, this seems simple enough and easy enough to Hamor and Shechem. Shechem doesn't delay for this. Man, I can have what I want with just a couple of snips and a few days of discomfort. I'll take it. But the problem is, this wasn't just a private deal. They had to sell it to the men of Shechem. So Hamor and his son head off to the city gate, and they make their proposal. Now, how are you going to sell this to the men of the city? You do it through greed. Not just intermarriage, but they talked about their pocketbooks. Look at verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. A couple of snips, a few days' discomfort, and you can just watch the numbers in the bank account increase. It's a pretty small investment for the prospects of a huge return. And they agreed. Now, on the third day, when they were still recovering, on the third day, when they felt secure, we're at peace with these people, we have complied with their conditions, Simeon and Levi came upon the men of the city and they killed every one. Specifically, we are told they killed Shechem and his father Hamor. Then the other sons of Jacob, they followed and they plundered the city. Now, do you see not only the deceitful answer, but the irony of this passage? Let's just intermarry with them and their property can become ours. All of their livestock, all of their goods. But what happens? The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city that had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, verse 28, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and whatever was in the field. Now, how did Jacob react to this? With fear. He said, "You've made me a stench in the nostrils of the people of the land. I'm a small group of people here. We're a small family. If the Canaanites and the Perizzites decide to turn on us, they're going to wipe us out." What had happened? He had forgotten, hadn't he? He had forgotten that there had been bands of angels sent to accompany him on his return to Canaan. He had forgotten that when he was so worried about Esau and the 400 men that were with him, God had protected him and brought about reconciliation. And this is the problem, brothers and sisters. When we're filled with fear, it's because we have forgotten God's faithfulness. "You made me a stench. In the nostrils of the people of the land." But how do Simeon and Levi react? They're thinking only of their sisters. They don't care what anybody thinks about them. And so he asks, should they have treated her in this way? Now, I think all of us can understand. We can sympathize with how Simeon and Levi felt. When I was a little boy, I think about 9 or 10 years old, the phone rang one day, and the news came that two girls, sisters, with whom we were very close, had been assaulted. A man had broken into their apartment and raped them. I was a little boy. I didn't understand all that meant. But I knew enough to be enraged. My family doesn't know this. If they watch this sermon, they may be surprised to learn this. But it happened in the summertime. It was hot out and everyone else was outside. And I remember standing, I could take you to the very location in our kitchen, and I remember pounding my fists on the counter because I was so furious that these girls we loved so much had been treated so horribly. I was enraged, and I wanted that man to suffer. I can understand how Simeon and Levi felt. Let me say, it is right to be angry with sin. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. But let's be honest. Righteous indignation is pretty hard to pull off, isn't it? Because righteous indignation often slips into transgression. It's right to be angry with sin, but it's never right to take revenge as Simeon and Levi had. Remember the words from Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that's not the way we like to read that verse. We like to read it like this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, praise the Lord. But God does not allow us to avenge ourselves, because you and I are not wise enough and we're not holy enough. Vengeance has to be left to the hands of an infinitely good God. This chapter concludes with a rhetorical question. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Who was right here? Who was right? Jacob or Simeon and Levi? Is it true that their actions would have made the people of God a stench in the nostrils of the Canaanites? Sure, it would have. Jacob was right. But what about Simeon and Levi? Should Shechem have treated their sister like a prostitute? Absolutely not. They were right as well. But what you'll notice is that Moses raises that rhetorical question and then just leaves it there. They were both right in their assessments, but they were both wrong in the way they responded. Jacob responded with silence and with anxiety. Simeon and Levi responded with deceit and retaliation. But neither trusted the Lord. When you get to the end of this chapter and you go back and you begin at verse 1 and you look back over all of the verses, God is conspicuous by his absence. There is not one mention of his person or his name in any of these verses. He's nowhere to be found in chapter 34. You see, Jacob withdrew in fear. Simeon and Levi advanced in anger, but neither knelt to pray. How should they have reacted? How should you and I react to unjust suffering? We must kneel and pray. We must recognize our limitations. Folks, God is infinite in his wisdom and in his power. And you and I are so finite that we only see one small sliver of life, one small moment of history. We only have an infinitesimal concept of the cosmos and what He's doing in it. We must recognize our limitations, but we must also recognize in our suffering an invitation to trust. Every time you suffer, God is calling to you. Someone said God, C.S. Lewis, who said God uses pain as a megaphone to get our attention. And He invites us to trust Him in the midst of the pain, to rely upon Him and His goodness. In this world, the problem of evil does not have an answer. Now, here's what I mean by that. I mean that there is no philosophical, no theological construct that satisfies everyone. Nor is there a pastoral response that can take away all of the pain and agony. The problem of evil doesn't have an answer, but it does have a solution. And it's not retaliation. It's not revenge. It's redemption. Because you see, the solution to the problem of evil is the cross. Because it's on the cross that Christ suffered in nakedness and in shame and in agony. On the cross, as He was violated by the soldiers, He bore our sins. And so His finished work becomes the solution for your evil and for mine that we have perpetrated in our cosmic treason, our rebellion against His law. But the cross is not only the solution to your sin and to mine, it is the solution to the cosmic evil that exists. We're told in Romans 8 that creation is groaning under the weight of the curse. And it's awaiting the day of redemption. It's awaiting the return of Jesus when the curse is lifted. And there is no more sin, and there is no more shame, and there is no more unjust suffering, and there are no more earthquakes and tornadoes, and there are no more disasters to take lives and destroy hopes. That, of course, occurs when Jesus returns. When will that be? How long will we have to wait? None of us know. But we know He will come again. Because though the world is wicked in its ways, and we must be godly in our response, the Lord is faithful to His word. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we simply take all of our confusion and pain at the problem of evil and lay it at the foot of the cross and ask that the difficult truths that we confront in this chapter and the hopeful solution that You offer through Your Son will give us strength and courage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.